Some of you know I raise sheep. They're black-bellied Barbados sheep. They're a threatened species that originated in North Africa, and then they came to the Caribbean islands by the Spanish conquistadors with Columbus and the ones that came after around the year 1500. They were brought as a living food supply for the Spanish conquistadors as they explored and conquered and colonized the New World. There's only about 1,000 black-bellied Barbados sheep in the United States. I have about 12 of them. Each October 15th, I turn the sheep ram in with the ewes, and they have a 5-month gestation, so they'll have their babies about the middle of March or thereafter in the next month. When the pasture plays out at the end of the year, I have big round hay bales for the sheep, so when the cold weather hits, then I give them a little extra grain to give them a little more energy, and the ewes are pregnant, so it gives them more nutrients. And they get to liking this grain. And as a result, every morning by 6 a.m., sometimes earlier, the sheep gather around the feeding pans and they start to bleat. They show their displeasure if grain is not immediately forthcoming. I do pity the visitors that we have from time to time, because the sheep don't want to quit making their noise, the incessant bleating, until somebody brings them feed. Now, some of you may have other pets. I have sheep, and they make their noise. And the sheep feed pans are quite close to the house, so the bleating simply can't be ignored. If you're tired or sleeping, you might think in your own mind, can I just will this to go away? But that doesn't stop the sheep from bleating. The noise will continue. You know, sheep are a strange creature in some ways. I had a woven wire fence in the backyard that was kind of raggedy. And I thought, well, rather than replace the whole fence, I'll just put up a 16-foot welded wire panel up, cattle panels they call them, at the farm store. And I put this, 4 feet high, 16 feet long, and I put the panel in place. But the sheep will stick its head through the woven wire fence and then through the panel, but then can't get their head back. So it's stuck through the double fence. And if you don't find that, it's going to be really bad for the sheep. And so what I found interesting is a sheep that's stuck doesn't particularly get any empathy from the other sheep. They just continue to graze and go about their daily routines, and they just go about their business, and that's it. Well, empathy in humans, and I think I've covered this in another message, is generally taught by the father, respecting the space and the property and the limits of others. And that paternal relationship would be interesting spiritual parallel at another time. And we read about in Luke 15, the parable of the sheep. I'm not going to go there today. But about if you lose a sheep and there's 100, you go out and you find that one sheep. And how do you suppose you find the lost sheep? What noise do you suppose they're making? Well, they're bleating. So you could often find this complainer that's out there. The New Bible has numerous examples of people being compared to sheep. And when our needs are met, we quit making noise. We quit bleating. Have you heard the old term? The squeaking wheel gets the grease. If there's some noise, well, that's going to happen. The question then arises, what do we do to reduce the distress in our lives to become truly happy? Well, accordingly, the title of today's message is Habits of Happy People. You might subtitle this message, The Bleating of Sheep. We're going to take a look at the world's cries for help and how our journey to the kingdom of God provides for the needs of those cries for help. You know, sheep are like babies. Babies cry because they're what? They're wet, they're dirty, they're tired, they may be lonely, they might be too cold, they might be too hot, they might be hungry or thirsty, maybe their clothing is pinched or twisted, maybe they're on an uneven surface or something's poking them, maybe they're startled with an unfamiliar sound, maybe that's an unfamiliar odor, or they might be just surprised at some sudden happening. Well, what do we do if a baby is crying, or for that matter, someone else is crying? Well, I teach at a high school, and I was talking at lunch one day with a math teacher. He's married, young man with no children. And he was telling me, well, you know, I said, well, what do you do if, you know, if a girl is crying? Well, what do you do? He says, I don't know what to do. He says, if they're crying, I don't know what to do. I just walk away. He had no idea what to do, how to assuage somebody's discomfort. We have humans all over the planet that are engaged in a type of bleating. They're cries for help. They do things that are harmful to themselves. They do stupid things that think that may cause them pleasure for the moment, but don't wind up well. We see the daredevil acts. I see them on YouTube, or you can watch them on TV. It's sort of like, hey, watch this. And then they try something that's going to wind up hurting them. And or impractical jokes. Maybe you've seen the dangerous bicycle or motorcycle stunts or car stunts and things like that. Things, you know, it's not going to turn out well. When somebody says, here, hold my beer. And then something bad is going to happen right after that. You know, the part of the brain that is called the prefrontal cortex doesn't develop fully until a person is around age 23. And some people aren't quite there yet. But this part of the brain is the part of the brain that helps people to evaluate risk and reward ratios of their actions. And if you think the reward is greater than the risk, then you might do it. You know, hey, that's... But generally speaking, we avoid doing things. Adults avoid doing things where there's a low opportunity for reward because it just isn't worth the high cost of the risk. Having said that, do you ever wonder how some people ever made it to the age that they got to? It's amazing that some people ever survive childhood, and then they continue to practice high-risk behavior, and they somehow managed anyway. They reach for immediate gratification, the I want it now syndrome, but ultimately they may pay a terrible price for the self-destructive decisions. As one of my brothers says, with age comes wisdom, but sometimes age comes alone. And some people are without mature discretion. If you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If some people are like the sheep who stick their heads through a fence to eat some grass, and then they get stuck. They can't get back out if it's a double fence. And the other sheep don't particularly help the one that's stuck. And as a flock, they'll wander off, leaving the individual stuck sheep to its own fate. I want to say something now that if you're going to remember nothing else today, you want to remember this. To the extent that people are grateful for what they have, they will be happy. To the extent that people are ungrateful and focus on what they lack, they'll be unhappy. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. If we're just doing things for the here and now and we think that's fine, we're not going to be ultimately very happy. Well, this whole happiness thing, now as an economist, I teach in economics classes that the goal of businesses is profit, because without a profit, they won't survive. They won't be there if they can't sustain their business interests. They'll just go away. But for people, why do people make decisions? The economists call that utility. Utility is an economist's word for happiness. Happiness isn't always measured in dollars. Utility can be measured in whether you've accomplished whatever you want to do. How well does it work? How well is life working for you? But usually we interchangeably refer utility with happiness in the economics world. There was an article in Forbes magazine online called the 10 Habits of Incredibly Happy People by Travis Bradbury. It's an online series of articles on leadership. And he has some interesting notes here, and so I'm going to go through and I'm going to annotate his 10 habits to show how they parallel with biblical expectations of what we could and should be doing to be happy. And then I'm going to put that together with why that's important on the Feast of Trumpets. Mr. Travis Bradbury notes, we're always chasing something, be it a promotion, a raise, a pay, a new car, or a new relationship. This, and I'm going to paraphrase some of this, this leads to the belief that when such and such, fill in the blank, happens, I'll finally be happy. Ever thought that? If this certain thing happens, I'm good. I'm going to be happy. Well, the major events do make us happy at first. Research shows that happiness, that kind of happiness, event happiness, doesn't last. A study from Northwestern University measured the happiness levels of regular folks, and then they compared it against the people who won huge lottery prizes. And you know what they found is there was no difference in the happiness ratings between the people who had already happy and the ones that were had won this big lottery prize that was event-based. But there is a difference. That event-based happiness is fleeting. It will go away. Whereas if you have a choice for being happy and you have a life that's happy, that's not fleeting as long as you sustain it. So in Mr. Bradbury's terms, he says happiness is synthetic. Either you create it or you don't. In other words, it's within. You don't get into a new relationship because someone else will make you happy. What it is you become happy yourself and people will be drawn to that. So his conclusion is supremely happy people have honed habits that maintain their happiness day in and day out. So he's got 10 points here, and I'm going to go through these points. I'm going to go backwards from 10 to 1. So point number 10, the habits of happy people, the 10th one is they have a growth mindset. They fall in generally into two categories, people do, a fixed mindset or a growth mindset. With a fixed mindset, you just believe, well, you are who you are and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't change whether the problems hit. Well, I'm stuck. It's just the way it is. And anything that then is outside of your ability to handle immediately makes you feel hopeless and overwhelmed. And that's different than a people with a growth mindset. They believe they can improve with effort. There's got to be something I can do about this. Don't know what it is yet. But the ones with the growth mindset make them happier as they learn to deal with handling difficulties. And they also outperform the people with a fixed mindset because they look at the challenges as opportunities rather than as something that they're stuck with. Well, let's go to 2 Peter in chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 17, we're all facing regular challenges in life. And in 2 Peter 3 verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Wow. In other words, you're doing well, you're steadfast, you're doing what you're supposed to do. Be careful that you're not led away. You don't come down or come away from that. And verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is a growth mindset that we all need to have. How do we overcome the challenges that we're faced is we have a growth mindset. We have to grow in our spiritual understanding. And of course, there's a result of that in Revelation 2 and verse 26. In Revelation 2, 26, if we're growing, that means we're also overcoming. And when we're overcoming in Revelation 2, 26, what happens to those who overcome? And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. We're looking at this opportunity in the kingdom of God to be associated with overcomers, those who have also striven to reach out to overcome the difficulties before them. So the habits of happy people, number 10, is they have a growth mindset. They're growing. Habit number 9. They make an effort to be happy. They make an effort to be happy. Nobody wakes up feeling happy every day, and supremely happy people are no exception. No, there is an exception. My wife wakes up happy every morning. She gets up at 5 o'clock. Just like the lark, she's chirping and happy every day. I guess it's just the way life is. I tend to be a little bit more of an owl, and I get up every morning, but sometimes it's a little on the dreary side. She's chirping like the songbirds start way early in the morning, just the way it is. But the ones that are happy people, they do work harder at being happy than other people who are not. They know how easy it is to get sucked into a routine where you don't monitor your emotions or actively try to be happy or positive. Happy people constantly evaluate their moods and make decisions with their happiness in mind. Now, as a high school teacher, the class will take on the characteristics that I display. So it happens nearly every day. It's, good morning, Mr. Martins. How are you doing today? And routinely, I will tell them, today is a great day. And they'll go, oh, okay. Wow. And some days are even better. Well, the thought that every day is a good day and some can get even better, well, that stretches their brain. And then when I do this over and over again, they're starting to get the message. And they carry it with them to other teachers and other students in the school. How's it going today? Today's a good day. Tomorrow might be even better. So in other words, the anticipation of something growing. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, we usually read this at a funeral because the hope and opportunity that we have here in this life is in this life. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So if we have an opportunity to be happy, let's put our efforts into it. Let's stretch so that we can, because by doing so, then, we'll be in a better position to influence others. In Colossians 3, this verse is mirrored in Colossians 3, verse 23. In Colossians 3, 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, there's an opportunity that goes beyond just the here and now for your fellow man, but it's your relationship to God, what he expects of you. Do it heartily. Not just put your hand mightily to what you're doing, but do it heartily. Knowing, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Isn't that what we heard about in the sermon last Sabbath from Mr. Smith? About the reward. There's an opportunity for us to do what we could and we should, and God will grant us a reward for doing well. And then there's also a reward that comes in this life in Galatians 5:22. In Galatians 5:22, most of us have it memorized, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, and so forth. Notice that word joy is in there. Let's just say it's happiness. That comes about when we practice these things. So habits of happy people, number 9, they make an effort to be happy. And then habit number 8. Habit number 8, they help others. Taking time to help people, according to Mr. Bradbury, not only makes them happy, it also makes the giver happy. Helping other people gives people a little surge of oxytocin, serotonin, or dopamine in the brain, a brain chemistry, all of which create good feelings in the mind. In a Harvard study, employees who helped other employees were 10 times more likely to be focused at work and 40% more likely to get a promotion. You know, I'm recalling Zig Ziglar a number of years ago. He's deceased now, but I remember listening to his goals tape. And he said it interestingly. He said, if you help enough other people get what they, you can get everything you want if you help enough other people get everything they want. In other words, reaching out and assisting other people. The same study quoted here, the Harvard study, showed that people who consistently provide social support were the most likely to be happy during times of high stress. So when times of high stress come upon you, if you're reaching out and helping others, that benefits you as well as them. Of course, you have to be careful not to overcommit yourself, stretch yourself. Then helping others will help you have a positive influence on your mood. I know, and I talk to students and other adults from not just in school, but around the country. And if you want to do well, I tell them, get your mind off yourself and help somebody else. Reach out to help someone. And of course, we think, well, that's just natural. I mean, of course, when we see a need, we're going to fill it. I think that was a stock broker's term many years ago, wasn't that? See a need and fill it. And then he showed a cement truck driver dumping concrete in a hole somewhere. See a need and fill it. In other words, if there's something that needs to be done. Proverbs 3, verse 27 gives us this instruction about helping others. In Proverbs 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in the power of your hand to do so. I'm using the New King James today, but I do this one in the New English Translation, which is a translation, a newer translation, reads like this in Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those who need it when you have the ability to help. Now, of course, we also know, as we heard from Mr. Smith, don't be a chump. I think recently, don't be a chump. In other words, don't be a sucker. But when you can help somebody, certainly plan to do so. And we read, of course, there's 9 times in the Bible, it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, meaning, and one of those is Matthew 9:19, but it's scattered throughout the Bible. And when you love your neighbor as yourself, that means you do not disrespect and run yourself down so that you can't help your neighbor. And every year, during Passover, we read John 13, verse 35. In John 13, verse 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, how do you show that love? If you've got love for one another, that's nice to have it in the mind, but when you're helping somebody, whatever that help may entail, that's your demonstration of love. Of course, we have the definition of pure religion in James 1:27. And James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, being able to help someone in their need, it says in their time of trouble. Now that I'm glad you made it through that, now maybe I can help you out. I see you survived it. But in their trouble, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't make a mess of yourself when you're doing it. So point number 8, the habit number 8 is happy people help others. Habit number 7 I found quite interesting. They have deep conversations. Happy people have deep conversations. Happy people know that happiness and substance go hand in hand. They avoid gossip, petty, small talk, and condemnation of others. Instead, they focus on meaningful interactions. They engage with people on a deeper level because they know that doing so feels good. It builds an emotional connection. It's an interesting way to learn. You probably heard about 3 kinds of conversations. People who talk about ideas. And then there's people who talk about things. And then there's people who talk about other people. Now, there's probably a time and place for all of those, but where do we spend most of our time focusing? One of my daughters was telling me about when she was dating her husband-to-be, and they got married, and she says, why did you marry me? And he said to her, you were the most interesting person. Everybody else simply wasn't very deep, wasn't very interesting, and couldn't sustain a relationship. Well, having deep conversations is absolutely essential to being happy, positive relationships. In Proverbs 27 and verse 17, we've all heard that iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, iron sharpening iron, and I grew up on the farm. We had one of those hand foot treadles on a whetstone, and the spins of stone around. You could sharpen instruments or parts, whatever, and the sparks would fly. Okay. Well, iron sharpening irons, yeah, the sparks can fly. You can have a vigorous conversation, but disagreement doesn't mean you hate somebody just because you have a disagreement in something. Now, some people think it does. If you disagree, if you say, well, no, I don't see it that way, immediately they shift into the defensive mode, and think, well, then you don't like me, you're rejecting me personally. Not when iron sharpens iron, they can both get better, both get sharper at doing whatever they're doing. But, of course, you have to be careful. When you're doing this, not far away, Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So if iron is sharpening iron, and you're having that deep conversation, you don't want to make your words like a sharp stick in the eye. Okay? It would be very uncomfortable. It may be true, but you find a gentle way to say something. So a soft answer turns away wrath, so you don't trigger that in someone. You say it softly. Proverbs 30, verse 33, just as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forthing of wrath produces strife. So having a good and a deep conversation is healthy, but remember to keep it in a very positive vein so that you can both benefit from the conversation. So habit of happy people, number seven, they have deep conversations. I know personally, and many of you probably know that too. It's very satisfying. Wow, I had a good time tonight. I had a good time today. Wow, that was an interesting or a stimulating conversation. And we often see these around feast days. People we haven't seen for a long time, we can sit down and share those conversations. Habits of happy people. Oh boy, I'll read this one out loud. They get enough sleep. I should read that again for myself. They get enough sleep. We probably can't say enough about the importance of sleep to improve our mood and our focus and self-control. When we sleep, our brain literally changes. It recharges. It removes the toxic proteins that accumulate during the day that are just a byproduct of normal brain activity. So when you wake up, you tend to be more clear and alert. Just try staying awake for 24 hours and tell me how clear and alert you are. This is where getting enough sleep is extraordinarily helpful. It gives you more energy, and attention and memory are stronger, but they're reduced if you don't get enough quality sleep. Sleep deprivation raises the stress hormones. It can lower your immune system. And so happy people make sure that sleep is a priority. Makes them feel great, and they know how lousy they feel when their sleep is deprived. It's sort of Proverbs 3. In verse 13, you say, "Well, which came first, chicken or the egg?" Let's read Proverbs 3, verse 13. "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet." Ever had those days? Oh, it's so sweet. I remember in hay baling season as a teenager and in my 20s. And handling thousands of square bales and being utterly exhausted with hot weather, packing hay and on loads, packing it into the barn, and having dinner at 10 o'clock at night because you had to stretch hard. You were afraid it was going to rain the next day, and you push it all hard. And at the dinner table, you say, "Please pass the hay bales instead of the food." I mean, it's just, and oh, when you hit the bed, you are practically sleeping by the time your head touches the pillow. It's so sweet to do that, but we shouldn't exhaust ourselves. We should plan ahead for that. In Psalm 8, in verse 4, do we feel safe and comforted when we sleep well? In Psalm 4, in verse 8, in Psalm 4, 8, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." What a comforting thought. When we lie down, we're feeling safe. We can have a good night's sleep. Or do you sleep with worry and one eye open at all times, wondering what's going to happen next? Don't get a good night's sleep that way. I've been there, done that. That's been uncomfortable. In Hebrews 4, there's another kind of rest. In Hebrews 4 and verse 4. "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And then jump to verse 9, Hebrews 4, 9. "Therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from him." Do we just not get a sleep every day? Do we rest properly for our Sabbath day, that one day of the week where we withdraw from our usual activities? We're no longer engaged in our business or livelihood, and we're relaxed, we're focused on where our security is, which is in God. So a summary of point number six, habits of happy people, they get enough sleep. Habit number five, habits of happy people, they stay positive. But because, you know, bad things can happen to anyone anywhere, including happy people. They can all be targets. But instead of complaining how things could have been or should have been, happy people reflect on what they're grateful for. They find the best solution to the problem and they tackle it, and then they move on. Nothing fuels unhappiness quite like pessimism, Mr. Bradbury writes. The problem with a pessimistic attitude, apart from the damage it does to your mood, is that it then becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you expect bad things, you're more likely to then expect negative results. Pessimistic thoughts are hard to shake until you recognize how illogical they are. So force yourself to look at the facts, he says, and you'll see things are often not as bad as they seem. It's sort of like, do you see the cup as half full or half empty? Or which part are you looking at? Interesting website called at talentsmart.com. There's an article on how complaining rewires your brain for negativity. And I'm going to introduce this word that you may already know called neuroplasticity. And we'll get into that in a minute. But research shows that people who complain, that most people complain once a minute during a typical conversation. Wow. Complaining is tempting because it makes us feel good. We have an outlet. But like many other things that are enjoyable, such as smoking or eating a pound of bacon for breakfast, complaining isn't good for you. Your brain loves efficiency and doesn't like to work any harder than it has to, he writes. When you repeat a behavior such as complaining, your neurons, meaning nerve cells in the brain, branch out to each other to ease or make efficient the flow of information. So then it's easier to repeat the behavior in the future, and so you might not even realize you're doing it. Repeated complaining actually rewires your brain to make future complaining more likely. Over time, you find it's easier to be negative than positive, regardless of what's happening around you. Complaining becomes your default behavior, which changes how people perceive you. And I live in an environment, in fact, you really want to hear the complainers, you got to go to university. Woo-wee, you see some real juicy ones there. Or to some great big educational institutions that shall remain nameless near here. That it seems like the faculty members, now fortunately I don't teach at a school like that. You know, there's a lot of positivity going on. But the other schools I've been at, it's really remarkable. Everybody's got something to complain about, and then they pile on the next one and the next one and the next one. The complaining damages other areas of your brain as well, not just because you're complaining is your default behavior, which changes how people perceive you. Research from Stanford University shows that complaining shrinks the hippocampus, area of the brain that's critical to problem solving and intelligent thought. So when you complain, your body releases a stress hormone called cortisol, and that shifts you into the either fight or flight mode. And it directs oxygen and blood and energy away from everything but the systems that are needed for immediate survival. An effect of cortisol, for example, will increase your blood pressure and your blood sugar so you'll be able to prepare to either cope or escape. And all that extra cortisol then that's in your system, released by the complaining, causes a reduced immune system. So you're more likely to get sick. So a lowered immune system. And if it's done regularly, you wind up with, not saying it's going to happen, but it could happen, because just because you have these symptoms doesn't mean you're a complainer. So I want to give that disclaimer. But they said they tend to have higher cholesterol, diabetes, heart disease, overeating, stroke, and there's a whole list of other things here that go on. The one thing that you can do when you feel the urge to complain is then create an attitude of gratitude. In other words, be thankful for what you have instead of unhappy about the things that you don't have. And the second thing you can do is to engage in solution-oriented complaining. Well, there may be a legitimate reason. You have a legitimate complaint. Something needs to change. We have to deal with it. We don't turn our backs on it and ignore it. So then you engage in a more logical progression. You have a clear purpose. You start with something positive. You're very specific. It's not just a general complaint. And then when you're done, you end on a positive note. And if you follow that little sandwich type operation, in fact, I should repeat that because it's good for me too. Have a clear purpose. Are you just going to go whine and fuss? or you'd have a specific purpose. What problem are you trying to solve? One of my brothers is a chief troubleshooter for the biggest plant of one of the biggest manufacturers in America. And they come to him because ultimately he has to solve the problem. And they come to him whining and fussing and moaning and carrying on. And he asks them quite simply, what problem are we trying to solve? That narrows it right down to where, to being very specific. So they got to have a clear purpose. And then the writer here says, start with something positive. If you're complaining about a store item, you say, I've been a customer for a long time and I've really appreciated our longstanding relationship. That's a positive. Before you tell them that you're less than thrilled with our latest performance of service or whatever. So you have a purpose, you start with positive, you be specific, and you narrow it down, and then you end on a positive note. In other words, giving the other side hope. Let's turn to James 5 in verse 13. In James 5 in verse 13. Short verse. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Converting someone who's suffering into somebody who's cheerful apparently involves praying and singing. Now, I've been known to sing in the shower from time to time. I even sing in the car from time to time. Many years ago, I had my kids convinced that I had written two of Elvis Presley's songs, not to be repeated ever again. But if you're cheerful and you're singing, it's showing that and you're spreading that about. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, we had an opportunity to participate in this today when we gave an offering. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In fact, God not just loves a cheerful giver. I think the cheerful part works in lots of areas of life, but that's one place where it really, where it's really demonstrative of how positive it is for other people. So when someone asks, how's it going today? You can always adopt what I tell my students. Every day is a good day. Some days are even better. So number five, habits of happy people, they stay positive. The fourth, down to number four, habits of happy people, they surround themselves with the right people. They surround themselves with the right people. Happiness spreads from person to person. So if you surround yourself from happy people, that will build confidence and creativity. And it's flat out fun. Hanging around negative people has the opposite of effect. Now, some of you may have read about Winnie the Pooh many years ago. I did as a kid. How many people would like to have Eeyore the donkey with them all day, every day? Woe is me, Debbie Downer over your shoulder. Constantly droning and groaning. And we've all been there. We've all seen that. We've probably even done it a little bit. I've done it myself from time to time. But hanging around positive people is fun. The negative people want someone to join their pity party so they can feel better about themselves. Think of it this way. The writer goes, Mr. Bradbury goes, if a person were smoking, would you sit there all afternoon inhaling the secondhand smoke? You probably distance yourself from it, and you probably should do the same with people who are constantly negative. I don't smoke. I do get steamed once in a while. Probably not a good thing to be around when that happens. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. This is the first verse I thought of when thinking about surrounding yourself with positive people. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's the New King James Version. The New English Translation pushes it a little further. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So if you have people around you that don't have the best habits, they're doing things that they shouldn't do, and you spend a lot of time with them, what's going to happen to you? It fits into the old adage that a rotten apple spoils the barrel. Well, the rotten apple doesn't spoil the whole barrel right away. It just spoils the one next to it. and that one rots, and then next to that one, and pretty soon the whole barrel is. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Wouldn't that be a lot nicer to find the kind of people that are much more uplifting, the wise people, and spend your time with them? Because the alternative is the last half of the verse. The companion of fools will be destroyed. In other words, that's a self-destructive behavior. So we want to be a happy person, find people that are happy. I know I like to be around happy people. You ever notice that? Some people just have that bounce, that verve, you know, that really emanates out. And I, oh, wow, wouldn't it be fun to be like that? You know, I want to hang around them. I want to meet and know them. And so it gives us, so we push in that direction. I know every manager of every business or company or section isn't good at everything that they manage. What do? They pick out people that are good at doing something. A manager might not be any good at any one of those things, but he might be a good people person, where he can pick out the people that are helpful and successful and productive and work hard at that. What if he didn't pay attention and just put people that weren't necessarily good at it? Well, we should do the same thing in our lives. Pick people that are in our lives that can be that can help us to be happy people. In Proverbs 18, verse 24, last verse on this habit, in Proverbs 18, 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. That seems so logical, right? If you're Eeyore off in the corner braying about how unhappy you are, probably not going to have as many friends. But look at the last half of the verse in Proverbs 18, 24. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Many years ago, I moved to a new area, and I was lonely. I was new in the area, and I prayed for a friend. And I was terribly let down. For a long time, I didn't see my prayer answered. And I didn't even recognize it. But with the group of people I spent time with, I came to realize that prayer was answered. I had a best friend, and I didn't even realize it. It was just naturally drawn together. And you know what really struck me is when the fellow said, as my best friend, I'm hoping you can help me with this. And it struck me then that prayer was answered. And it took me quite a while to recognize that relationship and how it was built over time. And that was over 30 years later, I still have the close friend. So habits of happy people number 4 was they surround themselves with the right people. Habits of happy people number 3. Now you're going to twist in the wind on this one. They spend money on other people. We're going to show how that's according to the article on Forbes. And we'll show how this relates in a moment. Research shows that spending money on other people makes you much happier than spending it on yourself. This is especially true of small things that demonstrate effort, such as going out of your way to buy your friend a book that you know they will like. Let's turn to Luke 6 and verse 38. You think, man, I can't afford to, you know, I can't afford much of anything. In Luke 6, verse 38, we read this biblical principle. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if you're stingy with giving others, and it doesn't have to cost a lot of money, but it's the thought that counts. Well, if you're doing something to benefit others, that will come back to you in ways that you may not have otherwise anticipated. We know in the story in Acts 3, we start in Acts 3, and there's a story as it starts out, and I do want to go over this little story because it explains the position that many of us are in. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So there were friends of this lame man who never walked, And from birth, he had never walked. And they came and put him there so that he could beg at the temple. Verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, meaning the lame man gave Peter and John the attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now, you've driven by on the freeway intersections, right? And you see the guy standing out there, and some of them look you in the eye and some of them don't. They all got their hat out or their hand out and they're wanting something. Verse 6, and Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So Peter said, I don't have great funds to give to you, but what I have is knowledge of the truth and the truth of God. So, and that he could give, he could offer freely. And so we are giving as we're able doesn't always mean parting with cash, but being able to give as we can allows us to practice habit number 3. The happy people spend resources on other people. Habit of happy people, number 2, they exercise. Get your body moving for as little as 10 minutes a day releases, and it's GABA, which is a neurotransmitter that makes your brain feel soothed and keeps you in control of your impulses. Happy people schedule regular exercise and follow through it because they know it pays huge dividend for their moods. Now, I looked up this GABA stuff. Gamma aminobutyric acid. So gamma aminobutyric acid is an inhibitory transmitter that's widely distributed in the neurons of the cortex, meaning in the brain. It's a brain chemistry chemical. And look what it contributes to. Motor control, how well we can move, and our vision. It also regulates anxiety. Look how many people have anxiety meds. And here is a natural one. That can, it says, can be done with 10 minutes a day or regularly. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 19 and 20. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and you have from and whom you have from God? Are you not on your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we should do the best we can with what we have available. Now, I will tell you now, I can't do a lot of walking. I can do some walking, but because I have a congenital foot issue, I got to be careful. I have special shoes. That's the way it is. And as of this last week, I got a stiff elbow, and I'm thinking, well, I guess I'm not as young as I used to be anymore. Where did that come from? So there are certain things that we can have that may inhibit us, but that shouldn't stop us from doing what we can do. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we're there now, in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 9 and verse 26. And he's talking about self-discipline. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Ever see a shadow boxer? You know, somebody who's just pretending to fight, or they're hitting the, down at the gym, they're shadow boxing. Not as one who beats the air, but in verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So if I'm going to go tell people that they, and it fits for all of us, if we're going to tell people they should be spiritually exercised, we should practice that ourselves, right? And it's the same whether it's spiritual or physical exercise, we should do that. In Proverbs 24, verse 5, a wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. Now, I'm not Mr. Universe, okay? I'm not out there, wasn't competing with Arnold Schwarzenegger in his heyday, or any day for that matter. But why do they say a wise man is strong? He's improved whatever capacity he has, which is part of the reason that he's wise. But it isn't just a man. In Proverbs 31:17, we read about the woman who girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. They're busy. They're active. They're doing things. They're not waiting for the world to come to them. They're actually doing something. So the summary of habits of healthy people or happy people is they exercise. And it can be physical exercise, can be spiritual exercise, but they are exercising. And then number one, habit of healthy of happy people, they slow down to appreciate life's little pleasures. Generally speaking, we often fall into routines. In some ways, these routines are helpful for us. It saves us, you know, from extra thinking and creates a comfort zone. But sometimes we get so caught up in the routines that we fail to appreciate the little things in life. Happy people know how important it is to savor the taste of their meal or revel in the amazing conversation they just had or even step outside to take a deep breath of fresh air. I remember in college, Mike Yonke, and if you're out there someday, I'll say hi if we get a chance to meet again. He was the slowest eater in the universe, I'm convinced. He took an entire hour to eat his food. I think he must have watched Gomer Pyle and chewed every chew at least 9 times before he swallowed it. And over and over and over again. And I'm thinking, we're all done, and he's not even halfway through. So he would enjoy the meals to the fullest. He would. Now, I am in training to be the fastest eater in the world. I know, because I'm a high school teacher, and we have short periods, and we have to just practically inhale the food, and then we're off to the races again. So I take a look at memories like that, where enjoying the little things, you know, whether it's the wafting of the pleasant odor or the little things. I know when I take a road trip, I try to stop at the historical markers, even when I'm in a hurry. I don't know when I'm going to be there again. So I pull off the road. It's only going to take me a minute or 30 seconds or 2 minutes, whatever it is. It's not that big in the greater scheme of things. So when will I be here? So I stop at this roadside marker. One thing I like is that I'm thinking of is Mrs. Sani puts her photographs of wildlife photographs up on Facebook that we can all enjoy. And there's someone who's captivated appreciating the little things, the close-up photos of nature in the real. It's right there, and you can just brings it into the rest of us. Absolutely marvelous. In 1974, Harry Chapin wrote a popular song called Cats in the Cradle. Some of you may know about that song or remember it. The parent didn't take time to stop for the little things. So when the child grew up, the child turned out to be just like Daddy, didn't stop to take time for Daddy, didn't take time for the little things. The things that we consider small and insignificant, God uses them to accomplish great things. Take a look at the list of little things in the Bible. And I'm not going to look all these up. I'll just reference them. The mustard seed in Matthew 13. the approval of the widow who gave her last 2 coins in Mark 12. There was a little boy's lunch in John 6. Jesus chose only 12 disciples. How many thousands or millions of people were there in the world? There was a small coin in a fish's mouth to pay taxes in Matthew 17. Then there was a Zacchaeus, a small tax collector in a sycamore tree in Luke 19. The sparrow in Matthew 10. Even the hairs on our head in Luke 12. So the little things, God has an insight into the little things, and so should we. So to summarize, habits of happy people, they slow down to appreciate life's little pleasures. So let's put this all together. Happiness can be tough to maintain, but investing in the right habits, the happy habits, pays off. Even if we only take some of these, we'll make a difference in our mood, in our lives, that will help us develop individually. But then what about the rest of the world? Well, we live in a world of unhappy people as lost sheep. They're bleeding in the wilderness. The people around us who don't believe in their Creator, who don't understand the purpose for life, they're not working to develop the mindset of Christ, they're suffering. They're bleeding as lost sheep, not knowing where they are and not knowing where they're going. The symptoms of the lost sheep of humanity are around us. We see an opioid epidemic in America and elsewhere. We see drug smuggling. We see crimes against persons and property. We see people bereft of their loved ones because of man's inhumanity to man. And the self-abuse is endemic. It's everywhere. We have a lot of people who are unhappy. And there is a solution. that brings lasting happiness to this earth, and a solution that this particular annual holy day represents, the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth to rescue mankind from himself, to make possible the ultimate happiness for everyone. In Matthew 24, we read that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. In Revelation 1:7, we read, "Behold, he," meaning Christ, "is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And in Revelation 11:15, we continue, and we look at the seventh trumpet, where the kingdom is proclaimed. "And then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Go back to Leviticus 23:23 that we heard about in the sermonette. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation.'" Well, today, this day, the Feast of Trumpets is to set us apart and prepare us for this coming event, the return of Jesus Christ to earth. This is a turning point for humanity this day, when humanity will begin have the opportunity to restore the opportunities for happiness, for real joy and happiness. Meanwhile, Jesus Christ and God the Father expect us to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that we read in Galatians 5:22, as it starts out, love, joy, and peace. So what are the habits of happy people? Number 10, they have a growth mindset. Number 9, they make an effort to be happy. Number 8, they help others. Number 7, they have deep conversations. Number 6, they get enough rest. Number 5, they stay positive. Number 4, they surround themselves with the right people. Number 3, they spend resources on other people. Number 2, they exercise. And number 1, they slow down to appreciate life's little pleasures. We can and should learn habits of happy people because it's to our personal benefit. Happiness habits benefit other people as we increase our display of the fruit of the Spirit. But we still hear the bleating of sheep in the world around us. The day is coming when that last trumpet will be able to welcome the return of Christ to set up the kingdom of God. It's that kingdom that will ultimately care for the world of bleating sheep by universally establishing the habits of happy people.